All right. Well, good morning from me. If you have a Bible with you today, I want to encourage you to open it up to Luke chapter 21. And as Joe said, we are kind of on the home stretch now, but we have been since chapter 9, technically. So if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one, actually, because we're I think we published that we're going to be studying verses 5 to 9. We're actually going to be studying verses 5 through to 24. And so, you know, sometimes with the best will in the world, you kind of do your outlines and you publish your outlines. And with Luke, I think we've published our outlines maybe 3 or 4 times in advance. And I think, you know, we sat down before we started looking at Luke, and we kind of published the outline for Luke, and we were due to finish, I think, sometime September, October last year, and then we kind of published another one, and we're going to due to finish in January, and then we published another one, and then we're going to, it was March, I think, and now it's the end of April, you know, you kind of plot these things out, and you know, read Luke a number of times before you do that, and this is all while we were still studying, I think, Philippians or something like that, and then you kind of get to the, you kind of plan even week by week, you know I'm going to 4 verses, we're going to hit it 4 verses, and then you kind of get into the text, and you know the Lord has other plans, and I think it's good for us to be able to be organized and let you guys know what we're going to be studying, but also blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken, right? That's not the Bible, but the principle is pretty good. So we're in Luke 21, and Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time, and he has been for a couple of days, and he is spending the week before his crucifixion in Jerusalem. He's going to retire each night back to the Mount of Olives or to Bethany, and he's there really in Jerusalem. He's kind of hanging around the Temple Mount, and he's being questioned by the religious rulers, by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And he's done that, and he has said some things that actually, frankly, in chapter 19 are considered blasphemy. You know, when he weeps over the city of Jerusalem and he tells them about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And we already know from John's gospel that fairly early on, the Pharisees had put a bounty on Jesus's head. And it said, you know, if you're seen to be a follower of Jesus, you are anathema. You're not allowed to go into a synagogue. You won't be classed as a Jew. You will be kicked out. You're kicked out. And so at that point, it says the text, many people left him. That kind of lifestyle was too much to give up to follow Christ. We know that struggle, don't we? And each of us feel that struggle. And so here, the religious rulers are out to get Jesus. And he's just spoken to them in chapter 20 about the great resurrection. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and they want to know this ridiculous scenario about whose husband will this wife be if this wife has had 7 husbands. And he talks to them about this great resurrection of all the living and all the dead to stand finally one day before God. How eras will pass, this reality will pass, and a new reality will start. And so we pick it up in that. He's kind of given that teaching. And verse 5 says that while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he says. So the conversation, if you remember the previous 4 verses, the conversation, really this conversation, starts with the arrival of a widow. And that's verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. This widow comes up to the Temple Mount to give her offerings. And there seems to be a contrast between now what Jesus is doing and what the disciples are doing. Because the disciples are kind of there on the Temple Mount, and they're kind of looking around at the temple. And they're kind of like, wow, this is amazing. Look at this. This is beautiful. And we'll see this. This is beautiful. And they say that how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, how all of the gifts that had come from all of the different countries and nations to Jerusalem were embedded within the walls of the temple. And you could go around and you could see these great jewels and stones that were there, and gifts from other nations. And really, as a testimony, Israel, you are magnificent, you are wonderful. And they were looking at these things, maybe in their heart thinking, yeah, we are pretty good. We are pretty. Look at this temple. There's nothing like this on earth. Look, we are pretty good. Look how we've built this thing. But there seems to be a contrast, because some of them were speaking of the temple. And look, this is the famous second temple. This is the same temple that was built by Ezra when the exiles returned back from captivity in Babylon. And later Herod, wanting to be a friend of the Jews, expanded the temple. So it was much, much bigger than Ezra originally built. And the disciples are praising its grandeur and how big it is and how wonderful it is. And what was going on at the time, that maybe if you can imagine, if you've ever been to London or some of these major sites, and you get there and and Buckingham Palace has got scaffolding on it. You've ever done that? And you're kind of like, that kind of takes the edge off things. Well, at this present moment, as Jesus is there and the disciples are there, the temple is going on, undergoing an 83-year building program. And they're something like 50 years in. And, a lot of, if they're using sky, I assume they use scaffolding, has been, kind of removed. And what's left, Josephus says that the temple was covered in gold plates, so that when the sun shone on the gold plates, it was so bright that you couldn't look at it. And where there wasn't gold plates, there was white marble, so that when you stood on a hill outside of Jerusalem and looked towards the Temple Mount, it looked like a mountain covered in snow. And you can just imagine, this is pristine white, it's just being finished. It just, someone's got the power washer out, and it's just like all the dirt has come off, and people are coming up now for Passover, and they're just looking at this thing. And maybe it's the middle of the day, I don't know, but it's shining. And some of the stones there were 60 feet long and 9 feet thick. Any measurement, that's pretty huge, isn't it, for a brick? The temple clearly made an impression on anyone who visited, and surely something so magnificent and God-honoring, something that had taken so long to build, would last a very long time, you would have thought, right? But Jesus isn't looking at the temple, is he? Would you notice that? He's not looking at a temple at this time. He's looking at a widow. He's looking at the hearts. He's looking at the hearts of the people who are bringing their offerings, and he spotted a widow who gives to God all that she has, and sees what is left rather than what is given. The widow's offering seemed insignificant, especially compared to the temple and compared to the others who were bringing their offerings. But Jesus said that she gave more than all the others combined, because in God's economy, it's not what you give, but it's what's left behind after you've given. He sees the portion of which we give, but he also sees the proportion of which we give. Men see what is given, but God sees what is left. And so whilst Jesus had his eye on the woman who gave all to God and had nothing left, the people were gazing at the temple, that magnificent testimony of what man had given God. And Jesus says, verse 6, as for these things that you see, as opposed to the things that I see. And notice that contrast. That contrast is very much in view. The things that you see, as for those things, as opposed to the things that I see, the things that you see, the days will come when there will be not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And humanity tends to suffer from delusions of immortality, doesn't it? That we're going to last forever, and the things that we build are going to last forever. And as soon as you become a homeowner, that delusion quickly goes, doesn't it? When you realize you've got stuff to fix, We tend to build things up in hope that they're going to last forever. But the trouble is, time and time again, the things that we build don't last. The psalmist said in Psalm 52, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." Proverbs 18:11, "A rich man's wealth is a strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." And the woman trusted God out of her lack, rather than her abundance. And most of Israel trusted in their own riches, in their own achievements. And it's a good question for us. What do we trust in when everything else is gone? When we've given everything that we've given, what are we trusting in? See, that's what God saw. And so look, the passage we're actually studying, because that's not the passage we're studying. That was a tangent, sorry. The actual passage we're studying is from verse 5, and it makes some interesting points. And there's going to be three main things that Jesus is going to raise here. And the first is that the nation's fate was clearly tied to its reaction to Jesus. Israel's future was tied to its reaction to Jesus. The events Jesus describes will result from a nation's failure to respond to him. And in fact, if you were to ask why the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, why that took place, well, Luke has already told us. Luke just doesn't bring it out and say, this is something I haven't told you. This is not something you're going to be, this is going to be a surprise for you. They weren't walking with the Lord at this time. They weren't honoring God at this time. Look, there's a number of things. Jerusalem, we're told in chapter 11, and you could just note these down, they're not on the screen, but in chapter 11 of Luke, we see that Jerusalem was just a place filled with hypocrisy. They paid lip service to God. They came out to church on a Sunday morning, or in their terms it would be a Sabbath, and they would say great things about God, but their lives weren't matching up to those things. They chapter 18, chapter 20, they oppressed the poor. They didn't care for others. Chapter 13, chapter 20, eventually they would reject Messiah. We know in chapter 19 that they missed the day of Messiah, the Messiah's visitation. He says, if you had known this your day, they missed that. And then later in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 28, they rejected the gospel. And of course, Luke 9, Luke 18, Luke 19, Luke 20, Luke 22, Luke 23, they were guilty of slaying Jesus, of killing Jesus. And so we might say, well, why might God destroy Jerusalem? Well, how many excuses, how many reasons do you need? It shouted that all they needed was themselves, and they could do all that they could do to achieve. And listen, the same is true today. After you've given to God, place your trust in God, ascribe to him, worship, what is left over? Because it's that God sees. And Israel had become a place, and specifically Jerusalem had become a place, where there was a lot of things that they were giving over to God, but they kept a lot back and trusted in a lot of what they kept back. And Jesus says, I see that. I'm not having any of that. You give to me everything that you've got, and you trust then in nothing of yourself, but only what I can give you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Here's the reason. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, Jesus is all you need. And if Jesus is all you need, then anything else you have, you don't need. And the writer to the Hebrews then touches on another point, actually, that Jesus is going to make clear later on, and that's if you place your trust in Jesus and you have nothing left. He says in verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? What are you still trying to accomplish in the flesh that God has already provided for in his Son? Because look, they thought the temple would last forever. They thought that what they had built would last forever. And yet within 40 years, the Romans are going to come. They're going to take a plow and make the city into a field. And all their hopes and dreams will fail because they trusted in their own immortality. Listen to the contrast in Psalms, where the psalmist says in Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundations of the earth. He's speaking about God. See, the Jews at this time were like, no, who laid the foundations of the temple? We laid the foundation of the temple. And the psalmist comes back and says, no, who laid the foundation of the world? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about immortality there. And the heavens are like the works of your hands. They will perish. Even that will perish. But you're going to remain. They will wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same. And your years have no end. and look for all of those who refuse that and refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior, this passage is about divine judgment. And there's no way around it. And I'm not going to apologize for it. But Jesus has given a way out of it. And that's the beautiful thing. That there is a divine judgment coming. But he doesn't condemn us all. He condemned his son on behalf of us all. And so just like Jerusalem, Jesus is going to say to them, look, it's not too late. It's not too late to do something about it. And that's get the feel going through this passage. It's not too late. He's going to say, when you see this, run to the hills. It's not too late. And of course, look, all of this shocked the disciples, right? So like, what? The temple? It's been here forever, kind of. And it's beautiful. I mean, look at it. I mean, look at these bricks alone. They're huge. And so they asked Jesus in verse 7, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are going to take place? So when this is going to be? And actually, Matthew and Mark's account, you can read alongside of this if you like, make it clear that Peter, James, and John ask him three questions. So the disciples ask him this question, and the three of them kind of go like, actually, we have three questions. We have three questions. Because they're always like that, right? There's one question, it's like, no, actually, I've got three questions. There's more stuff I don't know. And they say, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of his coming? And what would be the sign of the end of the age? And so they frame it with those kind of three questions. And this prompts then Jesus to give one of his longest teachings. I mean, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. And that's because they were on the Temple Mount. And Matthew says that when they're on the Temple Mount, the question was being asked as they were leaving the Temple Mount, going back to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus was kind of like, all right, this is going to be a long one. Let's sit down. And they sit down in the Mount of Olives. And that becomes known as the Olivet Discourse, the teaching from the Mount of Olives. Does that make sense? And so this is the Mount of Olives discourse. And he gives this teaching. And this is actually Luke's third prediction that Jerusalem is going to fall. So he's done it in chapter 13. He's done it in chapter 19. But here in chapter 21, it's the most detailed, most extensive description of what is about to take place. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to speak of, and this is really key to understanding this chapter. What Jesus is going to speak of is the both near-term future and then the far-term or the distant-term future. All right? So, excuse me. In the near-term, he's going to speak about the destruction of Jerusalem as being an actual, physical, historical event that was yet to come. And it would happen, of course, in about 40 years' time from when Jesus is speaking. And incidentally, Luke focuses much more on the near term, and Matthew and Mark focus much more on the distant term. So if you really want to get a kind of a good overview of all of this, read all three together, and you'll see that Matthew and Mark really focus on the end of the age, and Luke is really focusing on something that is really within the next few years. Let me give you a quick outline of what I see in the text, because I think this is going to be helpful. You could just jot this down. Verses 8 to 23 is the near term. So it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is specifically talking about that event that is going to take place in the near future. That's verses 8 to 23. Then verse 25 to 38 is the distant term. It's the end of the age. And there, Jesus is talking about events that will take place, you know, in the distant future. But here's the really important thing to understand, and you would have noticed it if you'd taken notes, that I missed out verse 24. Because verse 24 is kind of a transition or a pivot point between the near and the distant. And Luke does that because of the way that the history is read by Jews. And we kind of read history as being a start, stop, we might see repetitions of history, but we don't see an unfolding of history like the Jews would read automatically. And so Jews understood, and certainly the Bible testifies this to be true. And if you can get anything from this study this morning, which is fairly informational rather than applicational, but if you can get anything, get this, that God's actions follow certain patterns. God's actions follow certain patterns. So, for example, how he judges in one era or at one specific time would be how he's going to judge in another. After that same pattern, he doesn't change his judgment. God's character is unchanging because his sovereignty controls history. And such patterns then can be noted. So this is why the Old Testament is so important. This is why, you know, reading the Psalms is so important. Because it shows us the ways of God. It doesn't just show us, oh, this is history. This is what God did. Or isn't that nice? Or isn't that not so nice? No, it tells us the ways of God. Yeah. If you want to know what God judges today, look at a history of the Old Testament and you'll see what God judges today. He doesn't change. He hasn't changed his mind about sin. He hasn't said, well, you know, that culture believes that, so therefore I've got to change my mind. No, he doesn't. He's unchanging. If you want to know what God blesses today, look at the history of the Old Testament and you'll find out what God blesses today. You want to know how God will react in a given situation? Look at history, the Old Testament. And you'll see it. The Old Testament is a pattern for us to see the ways of God. Does that make sense? So the idea of deliverance, for example. Let's just say one example of deliverance. In any era is compared back to the Exodus. So we want to know how God is going to deliver his people. Go back to the Exodus. That's how God delivers his people. It's going to be a pattern for how God does things or the ways of God. How does he do that? Well, in terms of deliverance, he's going to raise up a leader to speak the word of God, call the nation back to himself, call judgment on those who oppose God. That's how God delivers his people. He's not doing a new thing. This is how God delivers his people. And so time and time again, if you read from Exodus 3 all the way through the Old Testament and you mark all the accounts of God delivering his people, what you see is just like with Moses and Egypt, time and time again, God raises up men, God raises up women to lead the nation and call them back to God. Until finally, there is one man who is Jesus, who God uses not to call a nation, but a whole world back to him. Amen. Deliverance. You want to know how God is going to deliver his people? The prototype is the Exodus. You want to know how God's going to deliver you today or tomorrow? Know what he does in the Exodus. Then know what he does afterwards. God is faithful. He doesn't change. So the idea of deliverance is established in the Old Testament, and every example of deliverance thereafter holds that same pattern. It's the same with redemption. It's the same with sacrifice. It's the same with idolatry. How do you know that God's not going to abandon his people? How do you know that? How do you know that God's not going to abandon you? Because he never has once. He never has once abandoned his people in the Old Testament. He is faithful. Paul says that he cannot deny himself. That's what that means. And the Old Testament shows us how God acts. Does that make sense? Read 1 Peter. What does Peter say to the churches that are the diaspora, the scattered churches in Asia Minor? How does he comfort them during the persecution that was going on? He talks about the exile, and he talks about how God gives provision in the exile, and he calls them strangers and pilgrims and wanderers waiting for the promised land. See, what is Peter doing? He's just going, hey, read the Old Testament. I'll show you that God is faithful. He doesn't give up on his people, no matter how hard it is. So, technically, that is called the typological prophetic interpretation. I know you're glad I told you that. It means that there is a prototype in history, and this prototype is the basic pattern of God's activity thereafter. Okay, you build a prototype. You guys know this if you've ever built anything or you've seen it on telly. They build you go to the car shows. They're all prototypes, right? And they go, this is what the car's going to look like. It's going to look like after this one. All the other cars are going to be like this one. Why? This is the prototype. And so you have these prototypes in history, and this then becomes a basic pattern of God's activity thereafter. God says, look, let me show you how I act. And he does this thing, and then he says, I don't change. You can count on me being like this, like forever. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every occurrence or mirror of that prototype shows us what God is going to do and shows us the character of God. Now look, I've told you all of that to tell you this. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a prototype. When Jesus teaches about the end of the age towards the end of this chapter, it is stated as a reflection or a mirror of his teaching about Jerusalem's destruction. He's not pulling it out of the hat and saying, look, he's not saying this never happened before. This is going to be brand new. You won't even recognize what's going to happen. He's going to say, no. You remember Jerusalem? You will remember Jerusalem. It's going to happen in 40 years' time. Look to that day. That's the prototype of what I'm going to do in the future. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is the prototype, and the reflection of that is the end of the age. And God is saying, look, I don't change. I don't change. I'm still giving you a way out. I'm still telling you about it. I'm still faithful. I'm still going to carry you through that. I'm still going to protect you. I'm still going to be your deliverer. I'm not going to give up on you. I haven't abandoned you. It's the same. So, verse 8, doing well. He said, see that you are not led astray. So this is now talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, on the horizon in 40 years' time. He says, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. So Jesus says, look, when this time is here, when it's coming, there's going to be people popping up saying, I'm Messiah. I'm Messiah. I'm here. Follow me. If you follow me, I'll save you. And Jesus is saying, look, you need to know this about the destruction that's coming. Don't be deceived. And you know, in the years immediately, actually, after Jesus' ascension back to heaven, there were scores of false messiahs on the scene. Scores. And when you hear verse 9 of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Would you just circle that phrase? Let me read it again with a little bit more fluency. When you hear the wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must take place first, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, would you look very carefully about what Jesus is saying? Nations will rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be great earthquakes, there will be famines, diseases, terrors, great signs from heaven. But he says none of these things are a sign of anything. That's what he says. None of these things mean anything. None of these things mean that the end will come at once, he says in verse 9. You will hear of these things. These things must take place. These things are going to take place. But the end will not be at once. That's the whole point of verse 9. You see, Jesus is saying that none of these things are specific signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. None of them. And none of these things are specific signs, because Jerusalem is a prototype. None of these things are a sign of the coming of Jesus. None of them. Matthew describes them in Matthew 24, verse 8. He says, all these things, and he's talking about nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, great earthquakes, famines, pestilences, all of those things. He says, these things are but the beginning of the birth or labor pains. They're the beginning. And the point that Jesus is making is that these things will start off and they will get more intense as time goes on and more frequent as time goes on until the actual event. So these things, wars, great earthquakes, famines, diseases, terrors and great signs, he says, they are not the sign of an immediate event that is going to take place. Don't get all excited because you see an earthquake. Don't get excited about those things. They are the beginning of labor. With these things, they're going to get more intense and more frequent as time goes on. But there's not an immediate evidence of anything. In fact, it's the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Listen to what he says, this kind of parallel concept when he speaks of the whole of creation. And I love Paul's imagery, the whole of creation groaning until redemption is complete. This is what he says. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. Did you get that, verse 19? The whole of creation is waiting for us to be revealed as sons of God. Just to kind of meditate on that for a little while, right? We don't have time. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, well, what do we know, Paul? Well, we know this, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's the wars, rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, all of those things. Paul says, it's been happening all along. And it's like childbirth. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. He says, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what is seen? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. He's saying that sin and calamity and suffering and persecution and problems and issues and brokenness are going to be with us until they are no longer with us. They're going to be here until Christ returns. Pain and persecution in the world should not surprise us. We should not be like, where did this come from? I didn't expect this. If you're not expecting it, you're not reading your Bible, because your Bible, almost every single page, is saying, hey, guess what's coming? Guess what's coming? If you want to be glorified with me, you have to suffer with me. If there's one thing that you and I can count on, you're going to groan for another time and another place and another body and another reality. Can you feel that groaning? Where Paul says, you'll be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And not just you, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for redemption. And despite the chaos, listen, despite the chaos, you know, it's very easy to turn on the telly, isn't it? And you kind of go, I'm just going to turn it back off again. Sometimes I think if I turn the telly on, I get a signal. I just want to turn it off because at least I know the whole world's not going up in smoke. We turn the telly on, we read the news, and we're bombarded with news these days. We get live feeds of everything that we want. And we're like, this place is a mess. This place is out of control. But listen, it's not out of control. It's never out of control. God is completely in control. He knows exactly what's going on. And he has a timer that's ticking. And there's going to be a coming a time when the Father will say, now it's time. Now it's time. Let's put an end to this once and for all. Did you feel that kind of groaning? You're like, you know, let's do this. Lord, is it already? Come on. And you know, Paul has to spoil things and he has to put the word patience in there, which none of us like. And all of creation is longing It says, Paul says, there's coming a day, creation longs to see it, when we, that's you and I, will shine like the sun, and all of creation will see it, will see us, and will say, I want part of that. I want in. It's not that God is creating this wonderful new Jerusalem and new heavens and the earth and fitting us for that, you see. He's making us into what he's going to make us, and then the whole of creation is going, no, I want some of that too. Isn't that amazing? And so mingled with, and please see this, mingled with this distress, mingled with the increase of wars and great earthquakes and famines and distresses and terrors and great signs, is this beautiful hope that one day this will all be over. Verse 12 says, but before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. But look, here's the good news. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. The second thing that Jesus wants us to know and wants them to know and calls us to do, actually, Jesus says that you will have an opportunity. He calls them witness bearers. It's the same thing as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord says, you will be witnesses, or you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Literally, you will be my witness bearers in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so between now and the end, they are called to witness to him. And by the way, that call hasn't changed, has it? Even if it costs us our lives, the call hasn't changed. And it's a contrast, because the wars might disperse you. And get this contrast that Jesus is making. He says there's going to be wars, and the wars are going to disperse you. We've seen that in our own day, don't we? You know, the massive move of refugees escaping these lands. We see that. Wars disperse people. They move people. Jesus says, you're going to be moved by war. Great earthquakes are going to move the very ground that you're walking in. Famines will move you, just like they did in Abraham's day and Jacob's day. Diseases and terrors and great signs will move you, but you don't be moved. Be steadfast. Be immovable. You're going to go before synagogues, and you're going to go before prisons. And look, this is something called a temporal indicator. That just means that Jesus is speaking to the people around him primarily and telling them this is going to happen to you. It's near term. We know that because in 64 AD, the synagogues had the power to sit in judiciary removed. The Romans removed that. And so Jesus is saying, look, you're going to be delivered up to synagogues, not after 64 AD, you're not. Because the synagogues had no power after 64 AD. And so look, he's saying, when this happens and you're moved by world calamities and you're moved from house, your houses to the synagogues and the prisons, stand fast. Don't be moved by those things. And we see the early church really take this to heart, don't we? You know, in virtually every chapter after chapter 3 in Acts, you know, we see the church being persecuted time and time again, and the church standing fast, standing firm. And the call for us is the same to the disciples that Jesus is talking to. Remain steadfast. Mm-hmm. Remain steadfast. Luke again emphasizes, you know, this perseverance, patience. Those who cling to the word with patience bear fruit. Do you know that? That's what he says in Luke chapter 8. He says that the word that goes into the good soil, they hear it, they hear the word, they hold on to it, they hold fast to it in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. There's a reason we don't like patience. It's because we're not very good at it. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is patience. And you can bet, you know, in my life, in your life, that if you're lacking patience, you're also lacking a work of the Holy Spirit. Don't give up. Don't grow weary doing good. Stand firm. Acts chapter 20, Paul says that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Wouldn't that be a great testimony to have? Yeah. I've heard that wherever I go, in every city or every town, where I go, I'm going to get beaten and I'm going to get thrown into prison and I'm going to suffer. But I'm not moved by those things. He says, I'm not moved, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel. I'm going to be a witness bearer of Christ no matter what. Proverbs 10 verse 30 says that the righteous will never be moved. Amen. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. And thus, as a result of that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This will be your opportunity to be witness bearers. Settle it, he says in verse 14. I don't know whether there should be just a full stop after that, but I just want to take a breath right there. Do you know what I mean? It's kind of like this whole thing, this whole persecution, this whole suffering, this groaning that's taking place is going to be your opportunity to bear witness to me no matter what. Settle it. Get that right in your heart now. Settle that in your minds, not to meditate before how to answer. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's gift, just like we see in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 26, where, you know, Paul was at one point hauled before Festus. And Festus was like, what are you doing? Tell me all about this. And Paul just kind of goes in and answers him. Don't plan ahead. What we see there is that none of your adversaries, he says, none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. Isn't that shocking? You will be hated. And this is possibly even more shocking. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And I'll tell you why that's shocking, because it's just crazy. You know, because here is Jesus, the most perfect, who gives the most perfect love, who gives his the most beauty, the perfect forgiveness, the most perfect man that's ever walked on this earth, a man who healed the sick and raised the dead. He embraced outcasts. He fed the hungry. He loved the unlovable, died on a cross in the most self-giving, self-sacrificial way possible. And he says, people will hate you because you associate with me. Isn't that crazy? Makes no sense. But you know, in that is the madness of a world in rebellion to God. And here's the wonderful thing, verse 18. But not a hair on your head will perish, but your endurance, or by your endurance, you will gain your life. Now, isn't there a sneaking suspicion of a bit of a contradiction there? Isn't there? Because, like, haven't we just read that they're going to be tortured and burnt and all, and then we know that happens? And then Jesus goes, well, don't worry, you won't even put a hair out of place. So what does that mean? Some will be put to death. Some will, not a hair on your head will perish. What does that mean? Well, clearly, from an eternal perspective, not a hair on your head will perish. You're not going down. That's what he's saying. You're not going to be lost forever. You might lose this battle in this life, but God has won you the victory in the next. And so the third thing that Jesus emphasizes now is this assurance that God enables us to face whatever is placed in front of us. He does. And the comfort, of course, that God is with us. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Again, how can we prove that? How do we know that? Does God change? No, he doesn't. Well, what does the Old Testament say? Well, Deuteronomy 31 says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great thing to hold on to? So then look, verse 20 to 24, we start this transition between the near and the far. And so he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, so when you see the armies coming around Jerusalem, then know that its desolation has come near. So all of these other things, yes, they will grow in intensity, they will grow in frequency over time. Towards that point, they're not a sign of anything necessarily, apart from the fact that the earth is groaning. And we'll talk about that more next week. But here now he says, look, when you see the army surround Jerusalem, then you know it's time. This is the time. When you see that, verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now we know that Emperor Nero, just before 70 AD, sent 19,000 troops and 4,000 cavalry to surround Jerusalem under the command of Vespasian and Titus. Titus came with a legion from Egypt. And the Romans actually built an encampment, a huge embankment around the city and lay it to siege. And finally, they broke through the outer wall, the first wall, then the second wall, then the third wall. They entered the city and slaughtered everyone. And 1.1 million people died, either through the famine or through the slaughter. And another 97,000, just as it says in our text, just as Jesus predicted, 97,000 people were captured and sent back to Rome and made slaves. And look, if you go to the Colosseum in Rome, that Colosseum was built by the slaves from this first Roman war, the Jewish war. And then they were, 10 years later, put into the Colosseum and made sport of. These exact same people. And the Jews that weren't killed or captured fled to the temple, which in itself is a kind of fortress, where the soldiers set it on fire, killed everybody in it. And the fire was so hot that it melted those gold plates around it, and the gold melted into the big cracks in the bricks. And the soldiers, to get their wages, because the only way they would get paid is to the looting, they took the temple apart brick by brick, leveled the whole city, ran a plow over it and made it into a field. Just as Jesus said. He says that the whole city will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. But notice the next word, and we'll finish with this. Until. Until there, this is where the transition takes place. This is where the transition between the near term event and the distant term event takes place. Until, for as long as once, if you like. That's what that means. For as long as once the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying is that from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem to the time of the end, there will be a season, a kairos, a period of time known as the time of the Gentiles. A period of time where Gentiles will reign over and rule from Jerusalem. And when the time of the Gentiles are done, and we'll talk about this much more detail next week. When the time of the Gentiles are done, when the season has come to an end, and the idea is in regard to a season when all that is supposed to happen happens. When that happens, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moons and stars and so on, the times of the end. And so be assured, Jesus says, that these things that he's saying to them, these things are not permanent things. Suffering is never permanent. For a Christian, we can say that. That there is an end to things. And so the Lord's encouragement to us, exhortation to us, stand firm. Amen. Don't give up. Amen. Remember that God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He protects the weak, restores the brokenhearted, delivers those in bondage. We have a great God, you know. He doesn't change. What I want to do for a few moments this morning is just reflect on that. Too often we trust in everything after we have given our trust to God. We trust in ourselves way too much. And Jesus is saying, look, all of this is going to be stripped away. There's going to be times that come upon you. There'll be seasons of your life, winter seasons of your life, that are going to be hard, tremendously hard. But know this, God hasn't abandoned us. God hasn't given us up. He hasn't left us as orphans, as he said in John 14. He will return to us. And so can I encourage you, just in that contrast with the widow, where the widow goes and gives what she has and trusts God for the rest. Trust God. Trust God for the rest. Trust God to hear you today. Trust God to fill you today with that patience that we need. Trust God to resound by his Holy Spirit in your life. And as you hear that groaning, that hope that he is carrying us to. And so if you want to just bow your heads, I'm going to spend a few moments in quiet. And just, does my life reflect this kind of hope? Does my life kind of, am I doing the things that might be considered bearing testimony? Is the light of Christ being shone through me? I want to read to you in a few moments after a period of quiet. I'm going to read to you a prayer. And I'm going to read it slowly. And I want you to just think about and meditate on how the psalmist is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, just like Jesus said would come upon Jerusalem, and how he goes back to God's faithfulness and God's goodness. So spend a few moments in silence before the children come back, and I'll read the psalm, and then we will join and praise the Lord together.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.